1 Samuel chapter 14. We're going to consider part of this passage, 1 Samuel 14, verses 1 through 23. I do encourage you to read regularly chapter 13 and 14 together as a package. It's sort of hard to break these up, but we do have limited time and, quite frankly, limited attention spans. And so we do need to stop and break these passages up. But this morning, we're going to look at just the first 23 verses of chapter 14, and Lord willing, consider the next portions of chapter 14 in the coming weeks. But give your attention this morning as I read this passage. And also, I do want to draw your attention to the back of the bulletin if you want to take notes. There is room to take notes, and an outline is provided before you. Please do give your attention as I read the holy word of God. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Senna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." And then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearers and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." And then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked. And behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. And then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. And so Saul said to the priest, "Withhold your hand." And then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. And likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Avon. May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and let us pray. Father, we do seek your blessing on the reading and preaching of your word. Give us hearts that long to meditate upon your word as we hear it expounded and proclaimed to us. Give us hearts that will receive it, the easy and the hard truth and message and call to Christ. Lord, we thank you for this means of grace and your spirit that you've given to continue the ministry of Christ by applying and illuminating your word to us and writing it on our hearts. We pray for that work now in the name of our Lord and Savior and King Jesus. Amen. Well, Rick Phillips, pastor in Philadelphia and writer of good commentaries at times, he asked an interesting question concerning this passage. And the question is this: do you believe that your circumstances determine the outcome of your life when the Lord is involved? In other words, in whom do you trust? Do you trust in yourself, or do you trust in your resources, or do you trust the Lord to save and deliver and provide? Have you ever been in those situations wherein it seems like there's nothing that you can do? You are going to face certain loss or destruction or defeat, and you cannot comprehend getting out of it. In those situations, do you believe that your circumstances determine the outcome? Or do you understand that the Lord is involved in your life to save and care for you? Saul and Jonathan, King Saul and his son Jonathan, who was one of his military leaders, they had to ask this question in our passage. The circumstances seem very dire. It seemed like surviving this Philistine attack was impossible. If you remember from last week in our reading and preaching, in chapter 13, we saw that the scene ended in a bad situation. Remember the Philistine army. They marched upon Israel to fight Saul's 600 men with 30,000 chariots and 10,000 horsemen and too many foot soldiers to count. It seemed impossible to win. Israel had trusted in Saul as their king, that they trusted, they placed their faith in him. But where had their faith led? Their faith in him left them hiding in caves to escape defeat and destruction. And then Saul last week revealed his own lack of faith in the Lord. And so the Lord promised to replace him with a man after God's own heart. Not only has Israel fled in fear and lack of faith in the Lord, but their king had rebelled against the Lord. And the Lord rejected him. And in the opening verses of chapter 14, what we find is that the rejected king hid under a pomegranate tree with the rejected priest, the son of Eli. Israel was desperate. Israel needed and deserved to be abandoned by the Lord for their lack of faithfulness, the lack of faithfulness of their leaders. But it is in times like this that the glory of the Lord is on full display. We learn from this passage that the Lord is faithful. He's faithful even when we are not faithful. The Lord is powerful even when we are hopeless. and the Lord is gracious to save his people. Even when we are not faithful to him, even when we do not deserve his grace. I want you to consider our first point this morning, Jonathan's faith. You see, this passage begins with Jonathan. We finally learn that Jonathan is the son of Saul. Now, Jonathan is an interesting name, and before we dive in to see what Jonathan does, I want you to understand what his name means. Jonathan, that name, is made up of two words. The first word is Yahweh, the covenant name of Israel, of the God of Israel. The second word is the verb to give. And so the name Jonathan means something like this: Yahweh gives, or maybe to bring it into 21st century terms, the Lord gives. And so when all Israel was hiding in fear and when all Israel was doing nothing, the Lord gave Jonathan to them. And the Lord saved Israel through Jonathan and his faith and his action. You see, Jonathan was the only man in Israel who did something. He's the only man who did something when the Philistine army came and attacked. And he went out alone with his armor bearer, just two men and one sword. He went out against all odds. And as we read stories of heroes like this, we often wonder what drove them to do that. Well, in verse 6, we learn what drove Jonathan. It was his faith in the Lord. He believed that God could act even when nothing else seems possible. And so he gave himself to the Lord's service. And this is what he said: "Come, let us go over to the garrison of the uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Well, I want you to consider with me the content of Jonathan's faith as he reveals it here in this statement to his armor bearer. And I want you to notice first how Jonathan described the Philistines. They were the enemies of God. He called them "these uncircumcised." Now, whenever you hear that language, that is loaded language. You can't just pass over it without thinking about what it means to be uncircumcised. Circumcision was the sign of being a member of God's people. But the Philistines were uncircumcised. The uncircumcised were the enemies of God. They could not benefit from God's grace. They could not come to the Passover unless they were circumcised. They were not the people of God. And so as Jonathan refers to the Philistines as "these uncircumcised," he must have remembered the relationship between God's people and the uncircumcised. And I want you to remember the covenant promises and identity that God gave to Abraham and his descendants. In Genesis 12, he said to Abraham, and really to all of the people of God, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. You see, it seems like as Jonathan looks out to this horde of Philistines and calls them "these uncircumcised," it seems like Jonathan trusted the Lord's covenant promises to save Israel. He looked to the Lord's covenant relationship as he engaged the enemies of God and his people. And on his heart must have been those promises of blessing those who bless you and cursing those who curse you. And we need to understand that these promises, those promises that were on in Jonathan's heart, they still apply to us today. The Lord is for his church, but the Lord is against the world. And that means that Christ fights to protect and preserve his people. So when you face attacks from enemies of the church, I want you to remember that Christ is for you. It's easy to forget that the Lord cares for us. It's easy to forget that he protects us. But we must remember that the Lord helps those who rest in him. Jonathan's faith understood God's covenant relationship with Israel and with him. So the first thing we understand about Jonathan's faith is he knew who he was as one of the covenant people of God in bearing that sign of circumcision as we bear that sign of baptism. And he understood that the world were the uncircumcised. They were not the covenant people of God. They were the enemies of God. And he had confidence that the Lord fights for his people. And second, consider the strength of God, wherein Jonathan says, the Lord can save by many or by few. See, Jonathan saw the overwhelming force of the Philistines. He saw it very clearly. And I think in the land, you could just not help but see it. He understood that Saul's army could not resist them also. But Jonathan knew another power. He knew that there was another power engaged in this war. And that other power was Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts. And so he trusted in the Lord. He didn't trust in his own strength. He didn't live by sight, but he lived by faith. And he believed that the Lord could cause Israel, could save Israel with many or with few. And so he trusted in the strength of the Lord. Now remember that 1 Samuel really follows the book of Judges, and Jonathan must have understood the memory of how the Lord had cared and delivered sovereignly his people through the Exodus and through the time of the Judges. See, Jonathan, he didn't just have good feelings about God, but he knew the testimony of God's strength as it was revealed to him in the Word of God, and his faith trusted in that God and what God revealed about him. He remembered the God of Israel is the same God who spoke all creation into existence. He remembered that the Lord destroyed the Egyptian army without Israel lifting a hand to defend themselves. He remembered how the Lord made the walls of Jericho fall down with the trumpet blast. And he likely remembered all the victories of the judges. They defeated overwhelming forces, not because they were strong, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit, judge after judge, about 12 of them, defeated overwhelming forces and saved Israel by few. Jonathan here, he really faced odds like Gideon. And I think as we really are transitioning here with the reign of Saul, we're transitioning from the age of the judges to the age of the Davidic kingdom. We need to realize those echoes in the scriptures back to what we've read before. And I think he did face odds like Gideon. If you remember the story of Gideon, when the Lord reduced Gideon's army from about 20,000 men to 300 men, then the Lord gave him victory over the Midianites in a way that brought all glory to God himself. The Lord showed that Gideon's God's grace and power was made great in Gideon's weakness. And Jonathan understood this about God. He believed what God had revealed about himself through the works he'd done through Israel and his word. And so Jonathan knew that no one can stop the hand of God. And even more than that, he knew that that very sovereign, powerful, strong God was his God and his covenant Lord. And the question we need to ask is, do you really believe this about God? Do you really believe that the Lord our God is that same powerful God today? Jonathan teaches us how to face impossible circumstances. We need to remember what the Lord has revealed about himself in the scriptures and understand that our Father in heaven is still the same God. Our King Jesus is still the same captain of the Lord of hosts that appeared with Joshua outside of Jericho. Do you believe that the Lord our God is the same powerful God today? Well, I want to say one more thing about Jonathan's face. And that is, I don't want you to misunderstand what it means to act upon faith. We can't just get into our mind that God's going to do this thing we want and go out and do foolish things. You see, Jonathan never did that. He didn't presume that God would deliver him. He never claimed that he had read the book of God's decrees, that he would have victory that day. But what he did was he trusted that God could work. And he trusted that God does work to preserve and protect his people. These were his words. They weren't, I'm going to go over and the Lord will conquer the Philistines. His words were words of humble submission to the Lord. He said, it may be that the Lord will save us. He submitted to the Lord's will, but he was the only one in Israel who acted. And we learn from this that salvation, it's not a matter of human factors. It's not a matter of one hero that will go out and risk his life and break through the enemy lines to achieve victory. Salvation is not a matter of human factors, but of God's grace. And the grace of God and the power of God were in Jonathan's heart as he went out to face the Philistines. Trust in the Lord, faith in the Lord, led Jonathan to go out and act despite the incredible obstacles he faced. That's the only thing that kept Jonathan from trembling beside his father or going off and hiding in a cave. We often do nothing in tight situations. We often are like the Israelites that fled to their caves and cellars hiding. But we need daring faith. Faith in our sovereign God. We should be motivated by a mature and growing faith in the Lord, just like Jonathan was. And we must not retreat because of the circumstances. Especially today, the circumstances in the church, how the church really is in a sad state. We need to turn from our sin and turn back to faithful service of Christ and focusing on the proclamation of the gospel. And we must not retreat from the circumstances in our culture and our nation, which are increasingly building up walls and assaults of antagonism and attacks against the church, and turning farther and farther from glorifying the Lord to manifesting who we, our nation and culture really serves, and that is the prince and power of the world. We must not retreat from these hard circumstances we face. Instead, we should remember that the Lord is at work. He's at work. Christ is living and reigning. And just as God said of Christ that he reigns until he will bring all things under Christ's feet, we must believe that God and that King Jesus is at work, and that it may be that Christ will save us. Our loved ones, our friends and family, our enemies. Christ will convert sinners. Christ will grow the church against all odds. Christ will transform our culture and do many great acts of his providence for the good of his people and the glory of his Son and the spread and conquest of his kingdom. That takes us to our second point, the Lord's grace. The first part of this passage, it teaches us about the Jonathan's faith, that and in Jonathan's faith we learn about who we are and how the Lord works against the enemies of Christ and his church. And Jonathan's faith teaches us about the sovereignty of God and teaches us to trust in him. And in Jonathan we see just an exemplary believer in the Lord go out and act by faith. But the rest of the passage tells us a story of God's grace, more likely a story that we can relate to. You see, the Lord was faithful to his covenant people. That's the summary of the rest of the story. His grace towards Israel, though, it teaches us about the same grace that he shows to us today. In verses 13 through 15, we learn of the triumph of Jonathan and the trembling of the Philistines. See, Jonathan trusted in the Lord, and then he went out and acted, putting his faith in the Lord to provide according to his will. He moved toward the garrison, hoping that the Lord might open a way for victory. He was like the 10th Mountain Division in Italy, having to climb up, and scale a rock wall to find and face the Philistines. And when the Philistine soldiers saw them, they called out, saying, "Come up to us, and we'll show you a thing." It's a bit of humor you find in the scriptures, but it's a bit of irony when they thought, oh, these two people were coming up from the Hebrews. Oh, they're about to come out of their caves. Come up, and we'll teach them a lesson about the strength in the Philistines. But Jonathan knew that the Lord gave this Philistine garrison into his hands, and really the whole Philistine army. So he climbed the crag, and he fought the Philistines, and the Lord caused him to triumph over 20 men, 20 men in about the size of half of two big backyards in Denver. Imagine one person fighting 20 men in maybe this room right here. You would think that they could easily close in around Jonathan and defeat him, but the Lord gave him victory. The Lord gave Jonathan victory, and I want you to notice what else the Lord did. We find this in verse 15. Read with me. "And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic." Well, the tables have turned. Look at the Philistines now. Our passage begins with Israel standing trembling before Saul and before the Philistines, but now the Philistines stand trembling before the Lord God of Israel. The Lord made defeating the Philistines, really, for all Israel, as easy as picking up candy after the piñata has broken. As easy as killing ants in a rainstorm when they come out onto your sidewalk. You can just pick them off in multitudes. We need to understand that salvation is not a matter of human factors, but of God's grace. And we see by God's grace, the Lord gave triumph to Jonathan and left the Philistine army, the thousands of Philistines, trembling. But then this passage turns back to King Saul. And I think this is really what relates to us and our lives and our true piety, or the piety that we sadly have so often. Saul's actions are important, but for a different reason than Jonathan. Saul is not the exemplary character in this story. See, when Saul watched the Philistine army break down in this chaotic panic, he determined that only Jonathan, his armor bearer, were missing. So something happened from one of the soldiers in Israel. And Saul had learned a bit of a lesson from the Lord. He had learned that he was supposed to seek the Lord's will before he acts. And so he asked Eli's grandson, Ahijah the priest, to bring the ark and seek the Lord's help. And so the priest sought the Lord's will with an ephod. Now, an ephod is a bag with two stones, the Urim and the Thummim. And really, an ephod was a way that the Lord would reveal his will and his answer to his people in the old covenant. You would ask a yes or no question, and the priest would reach in and grab one of those stones, and it would reveal the Lord's answer, whether it was yes or no. And so what Saul did is had Ahijah ask, "Shall we attack now?" And while the priest had his hand in the ephod, seeking the Lord's help and confirmation and will, Saul looked out and saw the Philistine army crumbling before his eyes. And he determined that God's answer was taking too long. And so Saul did it again. He said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." That's another way of saying, "I don't need the Lord's answer." Saul acted alone. He silenced the Lord and decided to attack on his own. And again, so soon after his last humbling and shameful lack of faith, this act uncovered Saul's faith again. or I should say lack of faith. You see, it revealed that Saul was a man of false piety. As Gordon Keddy said, he was a man of religion, but not true faith, like Jonathan. He pretended to do what the Lord wanted, like we often do. But when he was under pressure, Saul didn't have time for the Lord. He perceived that he could win victory now, and he could do it on his own. And from then on, the Lord was silent towards Saul. We cannot move forward without asking how much of Saul lives in our lives. How much of our faith is really false piety? We need to ask this question. Are you quick to pray and plead for help when you are powerless? But do you pray with the same need in every situation in life? Do you act alone when you can handle it and just call Christ for support in the tough situations? Is he like your father, who you call when you get stuck in a project? Or is Christ truly your God and King, who you look to and submit to and trust in and seek in the Word and earnestly pray for help in need? We need to think about what Saul reveals and what light Saul shines upon our eyes, and ask that the Spirit of God might put to death our own false piety. But the third thing I want you to think about is the Lord's faithfulness. Saul was a shameful king. He was a hypocrite. He was a man who thought he could buy God with all these religious acts. He was a man that was thick and hard-hearted. Over and over again, the Lord rebuked him and gave him a prophet to speak the Lord directly to him, the word directly to him. And over again, he turned from the Lord. He even said, as his priest was reaching in to the ephod, in other words, going to the throne of grace and seeking God's help, he said, time out, stop it. I don't need the Lord. So how would you respond to Saul? If you had the ability to save him or let him fall before the Philistines, would you leave him to defeat? I want you to notice what happened in verse 23. It's a very short and concise but clear statement. So the Lord saved Israel that day. Saul didn't deserve it. The priest, he didn't deserve it. He was the rejected priest. He bore that curse of Eli. The people, they didn't deserve it. They didn't trust in the Lord. They were hiding from God, revealing they didn't believe that the God of Israel was stronger than the Philistine army. Only Jonathan and his armor bearer trusted in the Lord to save. But nevertheless, the Lord saved his people. He saved his people not because they deserved it, but because the Lord is faithful. He is faithful to his covenant with us. He's faithful to the promises he's made to us in Christ. When Saul attacked with his 600 soldiers, the Lord gave them victory, even though Saul had silenced the Lord. The Israelites who lived under the Philistines turned against the Philistines and fought them. Even the Philistines turned their swords against one another and fought themselves in confusion. And when the Philistines started fleeing in battle, all the Israelites who had gone and with their tail between their legs and hidden from the fight turned and began to fight. It was a great defeat. The Lord rejected Saul because Saul rejected the Lord. But the Lord remembered his covenant with Israel. They were in need, but they didn't deserve the Lord's help. And still the Lord was faithful. He was faithful even when Israel was unfaithful. And that is God's grace. The story of Israel is a story about real people like us with weak faith. It's a story about a church with divided affections for the Lord. It's a story about a people who were quick to reject the Lord. It's a story about people just like us. But the chief character is the Lord. And the history of the Old Testament church shows us the Lord's relentless grace to an ugly and corrupt people. And we are still those undeserving, ugly, and corrupt people. And so we must understand that the Lord still shows us relentless grace because he's faithful to us, even when we are not faithful to him. You see, as we've already read and studied in 1 Samuel, again and again and again, God proves that he keeps his covenant with us. Even when we are unfaithful, the Lord remains faithful. And that is the doctrine that you have to believe today. It's too good to be true. So I want you to remember that the Lord hasn't changed in the New Testament. He is still our covenant-keeping God, the one who is faithful when we are unfaithful. In Matthew 26, Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. And he did it, and he gave it to us as a sign and guarantee of God's covenant of grace with us. And I want you to listen to what he said to the disciples. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom." The Lord's Supper is a reminder, and it's a guarantee of Christ's faithfulness even when we are unfaithful. He instituted this sacrament just hours before he would faithfully and willingly and obediently endure the cross for our redemption. And do you remember what the Lord said next to his disciples? We find this in verses 30 through 35. "And when they had sung a hymn," or when they hymned or sang, "they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, 'You will fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' And Peter answered him," Peter, who sounds so much like Jonathan, but really at this point was so much like Saul. He said, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to them, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. And you know the rest of the story, don't you? Then a few hours later, Peter denied Christ in his presence. As Christ was being beaten and shamed, he denied him. Christ knew that Peter would deny him three times, and yet still Christ went to the cross for his unfaithful disciples, and he went to the cross for you and for me. He also knew all the sin that you and I would commit after our conversion. All along, Christ knew us, and still he laid down his life for our redemption. And we must believe that even now he reigns as king, but as a king so unlike Saul. Where Saul was truly the faithless king, Christ is our faithful king. And he cares for us, and he protects us, and he preserves us. And he will not break a bruised reed, and he will not blow out a smoldering wick. He will not crush you as you cling to him and come to him in quivering, weak faith. Instead, he shows his people relentless grace, and he feeds you. He feeds your faith with the word and the sacraments. Christ is the same Lord today as he was 3,000 years ago, and he's still faithful to you, his people. Let us pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we do seek your help to understand who you are. We seek your Spirit to indeed soften our hearts, to remove our pride, that we might willingly endure and receive the chastising call of your word, to exhort us and call us out of, to repent from our weak and lack of faith, to repent from trusting in ourselves and not loving you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Lord, we ask that you would build us up, for we are weak. We are frail. We confess that if you were to turn your Spirit and remove it from us, we would fall. So we beg you, Father, to lift us up and preserve us. We seek forgiveness for our sins and pray that you would be faithful to us as you have been to your people, as you seal in the sacraments, as you promise in the gospel. We pray that you'll build us up in Christ, that we might walk in faith, appropriating all that you reveal to us about yourself and about our new relationship with you in Christ. Give us grace to appropriate that to every part of our lives, that indeed we might live with our eyes set upon you and our new identity in Christ as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we thank you for your great faithfulness, your great grace you've shown abundantly to people like us who never deserved it. Lord, we pray that you'll continue to care for us, that you might preserve our physical lives here and now. Build us up as a church. Put away and to death our sin, that we might be more, or shine the light of Christ more clearly, that we might be salt in the earth. And we ask that you might put the saltiness back in our lives so that we indeed might influence the world for Christ and for your glory. That your image bearers, whether believing or not, might more and more glorify you.